I'm really glad that you guys are here this morning. It's a privilege to be here and once again to open God's Word together. So as I always do, I like to pray for God's help because I don't hope that you're not coming here to listen to me. I hope that you're coming to listen to the living God who speaks through a broken, sinful man yet redeemed, and that he says things through his Word. So that's my aim and desire, is that you would hear from God himself this morning through his Word by the power of his Spirit. So let me pray to that end. Father, thank you for this morning. Pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning to sustain my mind and my voice and my throat this morning, that I would not be a distraction, and that you would help us to see what you've put in here in your Word for us to understand about the nature of God and the nature of salvation, and that we would come away having heard from you and having a desire to put into practice and be changed by the very things that you have spoken to us in this Word. So help us to listen. Give us open hearts that are humble and that are willing to receive your Word this morning. We pray for Christ's glory. Amen. Some of you guys know that I became a Christian in college, and then after I became a Christian in college, I worked for 8 years on staff with a campus ministry that was influential in me coming to faith in Christ. And I loved the time that I had on the campus, because when you're on a college campus, you have a lot of opportunity to have worldview level kinds of conversations. It makes sense at a campus, at the university level, where you're asking a lot of important questions. And so I found myself really enjoying dialoguing with college students about worldview level kinds of questions. And I don't know if you know this, but every worldview and every world religion addresses three basic issues. It addresses the issue of God, or some religions don't actually have a God. They're atheistic or non-theistic, like Buddhism. So God or ultimate reality, that's one issue. The second is the human condition. It addresses what is the human condition? Essentially, something is wrong with us. What is it? And then thirdly, is what is the way of spiritual liberation, or we might say as Christians, salvation. So put simply, every religion says that there's something wrong with us, that's the human condition, and they offer a solution to save us from whatever that wrongness is by making a proper connection with a higher power, a transcendent power, whether you call that God or ultimate reality. So world religions are going to frame these issues differently. They're going to frame these things about God and the nature of God and the nature of humanity differently, but they're all basically addressing those three fundamental questions. And Christianity is no different from other religions in the sense that it addresses those same issues. Who or what is God? What is the nature of humanity? What is our condition? What's wrong with us? And how do we fix that? So it addresses those questions. It gives us a diagnosis and a cure. It offers a diagnosis and a cure for the human problem, just as all other worldviews and religions do. So what is our biggest problem? What is our biggest problem? When you come in here, your biggest problem right now might be medical. Your biggest problem might be financial. Your biggest problem might be educational. But I will tell you this, that according to the story of the Bible, which I believe is a true story, a true narrative, that our biggest problem is not physical, it's not medical, it's not educational, it's not financial, it's not technological. Our biggest problem is moral. Our biggest problem is our moral rebellion against God. We were created to know and to love God, but we rejected his purpose for us. We were created by the Creator for himself, to know him, to love him, to find our joy and our very source of life in him. But we rejected his purpose for us, and we wanted to live by our own rules, under our own sovereignty, rather than under God's good sovereignty. And that's what sin is. And our sin has alienated us from our Creator, has alienated us from God. And every human heart and every corner of creation has been corrupted by sin in some sense. So not everything bad that happens in the world is a direct cause of sin. It's at least an indirect cause of sin, where there is corruption in the world. That's why things are unraveling in the world. There is death and suffering in the world because of our rebellion against God. It's because of sin that tsunamis hit Indonesia. It's because of sin there is racism and racial injustice. It's why there's a Me Too movement that we know about in this world as sexual abuse and assault comes to light, unfortunately. Sin is why in the year 2017, there were 48,222 investigations into reported cases of child abuse or neglect. Almost 50,000 investigations, at least, in the state of Washington last year. It's why there's suicide in the world. It's why there's cancer. It's why there's depression. It's why there's domestic violence. It's why there's divorce. It's why there are lonely people It's why there are children who are fractured and broken from broken homes. It's all because of the reality of sin in the world. The world isn't as it should be, all because of sin. And then Christianity looks at this world and says, and it claims that in Christ, and in Christ alone, God has provided the only solution to our condition. And so in the passage today that we just read, the Apostle Paul focuses on two big ideas as it relates to the human problem and God's solution for sin. So the two big ideas, the two big issues are the futility of man-made religion and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The futility or ineffectiveness, emptiness of man-made religion and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul addresses these issues because there were false teachers. If you've been with us in Colossians, you know that there is some false teaching that is happening inside the church. And what these false teachers are saying is that your gospel is not enough. This gospel of Jesus isn't enough. And they're saying that the Colossians' faith and practice were deficient, and therefore they needed to add certain religious regulations and spiritual experiences to really get there. Your faith and your practice is deficient. You're missing some things. Christ is not enough. We need to add more things to this so-called gospel. And Paul is adamantly saying, no, you don't need any of these things because in Christ, God has done everything we'll ever need. In Christ, God has done everything we'll ever need to address the human problem of sin in the world and our alienation from God. And he's going to build to this point that Christ is totally sufficient. But first, he's going to address this issue of the futility of man-made religions. He wants to establish this reality in their minds and in our minds as we read this. So let's think about the futility, first of all, of man-made religion. I used to be able to see the screen right here, and I want to do that. And now I'm like, oh, is it behind me? Okay, there it is. The futility of man-made religion. That's the first major headline that we want to look at. This is what he says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he doesn't want the Colossians to be captured by false teaching. That's the essence of what he's saying. Don't be, the word captured was used of cargo being plundered from ships. Don't be plundered and taken captive by false teaching in the church. Now, if some of you enjoy philosophy, this is not a blanket condemnation of philosophy, because this is not the kind of philosophy that we think of when we think of philosophy today. Basically, it's any teaching that undermines the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. He labels as a philosophy or as empty deceit. And that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. They were adding to the gospel. Their spiritual equation was this: Jesus plus more things equals what you need. Jesus plus more things equals what you need. That is to say, Jesus is insufficient on his own. You need more. You need to add more to him. And on the contrary, this is what Paul's going to say about the gospel's equation. Jesus plus nothing equals all that you need. Very simple. That's the kind of math that I like. What about you? I could do that kind of math. Jesus plus nothing equals all that you need. Now, did you notice that what Paul says is that the Colossians, he says that this false teaching is according to human tradition. That is to say, it's ultimately derived by human thinking. As opposed to the gospel that Paul said that he preached, he was just adamant. I did not invent this. I did not receive this from anyone. I encountered the living Christ on the road to Damascus. You can read that, Acts chapter 9, that this gospel that I preach is from God himself. It's a message from God. And so what he's saying here is that this is humanly devised, humanly contrived teaching that they are adding on to the gospel according to human tradition. And then he says this not so common phrase or word in the New Testament, according to the elemental spirits of the world, depending on what your translation says. Some may say basic principles. ESV says elemental spirits of the world. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here for elemental spirits could mean a couple of things. It could mean the fundamental principles of pagan religion, or it could mean spiritual beings. Now, my sense is that both of those things are in context. You can find both of those things, the basic fundamentals of pagan religion. As we'll see next week, he gets into some of the regulations that they're adding on top of the gospel. So this word for elemental spirits could be the basic teachings of this pagan religion, or it could also mean spiritual beings, because in chapter 1, he talks about rulers and authorities. All things you get down to verse 15, it talks about rulers and authorities. Verses 10 and 15 in chapter 2 are speaking of demonic powers. So I think what Paul is saying by they're teaching these elemental spirits of the world is he's saying that though this false teaching is being handed down by human tradition, it can ultimately be traced to the influence of demonic powers. I think that's what Paul's saying. Now, the ramifications for this statement are huge, and it sounds in our, and I'm glad we live in a pluralistic society where we can believe different things and we can have cordial dialogue and love people of different faiths and love people of different worldviews. But we have to step back and go, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to disagree. Paul is disagreeing. There's a statement here that any man-made religion that looks to other things outside of Christ for salvation is ultimately under the influence of demonic powers, is what he says. He's saying that all religious knowledge apart from Christ falls into this category. Now, listen very carefully. This is not to say that all adherents of other religions are knowingly seeking and serving demonic forces. It's talking about the origin of these teachings. And the Bible does say this, is that in John, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus in the Gospel of John calls Satan the ruler of this world. You get to 2 Corinthians 4, and the Apostle Paul says, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So that is to say, this means that people who are looking to things other than Christ for their salvation have been blinded by Satan. There is a blindness there to the gospel. Paul is saying, Christ is what God has provided. And if people don't see that, it's not because they're dumb. It's not because they're idiots. It's because there is a spiritual force in this world, Satan, a demonic force that is blinding our eyes. And I lived in that state for many years. I thought I saw God clearly, which is why the song Amazing Grace says, I once was blind, but now what? I see. There's a blindness over our souls. There's a veil that lies over us, and the source of that is demonic. Again, we're not devil worshipers if we don't believe in Christ, but it is to say there's a spiritual blindness that Satan himself creates in the world. And all of the world's religions, except Christianity, teach that. And here's where the blindness is, I think. All religions, except for Christianity, teach that salvation or spiritual liberation, however it's conceived, is a result of one's own efforts. And that's the fundamental difference. It's like God, this is an analogy that I've used before. Imagine there's a 100,000-foot tall summit, a mountain. It's like God is at the top of this 100,000-foot mountain, and in order to get to God, however God is conceived, in order to achieve spiritual liberation, however that may be defined and conceived, it's up to you. It's up to your own dedication. It's up to your own religious effort. And every world religion says this in some shape or another. So, for example, in pantheistic Hinduism, spiritual liberation is attained through proper spiritual practice. That's the original yoga. I'm not talking about stretching and doing downward dog and stuff like that, and I'm not saying that if you do that and you do it as a form of exercise that that's condemned, but it is to say that that's the origination. If you want to realize your oneness with God, and God is not personal in pantheistic Hinduism, if you want to see that you yourself are actually God, that you are a part, the unified essence, the all soul of the universe, then it comes through your effort and your spiritual practice and dedication. If you're a practicing Buddhist, you want to reach nirvana, a state of total enlightenment. That also depends on your dedication and your effort. If you're a practicing Muslim, then your good deeds must outweigh your bad deeds if you hope for God's pardon in the end, if you hope to attain to salvation. It's all dependent on your works, which is a very scary place to be, because how can any of us know all the good that we've done versus all the bad that we've done? Like, we don't have an objective view of ourselves. And I've done X number of good deeds, and I've done X number of bad deeds, and how much each one weighs. And so this is why the gospel is coming in power and coming as such good news to many Muslims in the world as the gospel is being proclaimed, because now for the first time they have assurance of their salvation that's not based on their effort, but based on Jesus Christ. And so it comes truly as good news to them, because they've been struggling their whole life to be good enough to obey, fearing damnation, because I just don't know if I've been doing good enough. Regardless of the world religion, the worldview, it's all fundamentally the same. It's you climb the mountain, you reach the summit, you get to God, you save yourself. And the gospel ultimately says this, in contrast to that, it says, your sin has made you so ill, you can't even reach base camp, let alone summit the mountain. You just cannot do it. You can't save yourself. You'll never get to the top. You can't get there. But because God is rich in mercy, God came down the mountain for you. God said, I know you can't get to me, so I'm going to get to you. Which is why John's gospel says in the first opening verse, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You keep reading down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We cannot get there. God knows you cannot get to him by your own effort. So he comes down the mountain to save you. He takes on human flesh, takes on a human nature, lives a perfect life, a sinless life, dies in our place for our sin, rises again from the dead, and offers new life to those who would trust in him. That is so different. Do you see that? That is so different from you better work yourself to the bone, work yourself, try harder, do better. And maybe if you just try hard enough, you'll solve your problem. No, that's not what Christianity says. It says God himself has come down. It's such a different mindset. Listen to Ephesians 2. This is like kind of the heart of the gospel. Some of you are familiar with this. For by grace you have been saved. By what? By grace you have been saved. And as if Paul's making the point, and this is not your own doing. It's not you. It's the gift of God. Just to hammer home the point, not a result of works. Means it's not you. You see that? It's not you. It's God. It's not you. It's not you. It's not you. Is it you? No, it's not you. It's God, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. So the clarifying difference between Christianity and every other form of religion is that salvation is not based on your performance. It's what God has done for you in Christ. It's what God has done for you, not what you do for God. That saves you. And so many of us have lived our lives going, I need to do more for God. I need to do more for God. And it's just this rat race, this never-ending wheel where you're just trying to maintain some approval. And what you need to understand is, no, the approval has already been given. The acceptance has already been granted, not by virtue of what you've done, but in spite of your failures, but by virtue of what Christ, the perfect sinless Son, the Lamb of God, has done in your place for your sake to offer you new life. You know, the famous American theologian Jonathan Edwards said it best, I think, when it comes to this idea of it's not us, it's God. He said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. How's that? How's that? Does that make you feel good? That should make you feel horrible and good at the same time. That's the humbling power of the gospel, where you realize, I've done nothing. I'm just a pauper. I'm just a beggar. I've given God nothing. God has given me everything. And this is why Paul is so adamant about the futility of man-made religion. To contrast that, he begins in verse 9 emphasizing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so that's the next section that we're going to look at. So in verse 8, he's saying, don't be taken captive by human traditions that say you need anything in addition to Jesus, because verse 9 says, and on into 10, for in him the whole fullness, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So the fullness of God, fullness, I don't know how this works. I don't have an explanation for this. Paul is saying the fullness of the infinite God, the uncreated one, dwells bodily in Jesus. That's a reiteration of what we already saw in verse 19 of chapter 1. To say that the fullness of God is in Christ is to say that Christ is fully God and that he's the supreme ruler over everything and should be the supreme ruler of our hearts as well. And because of his supremacy, because he is fully God, believers who are united to Christ have been filled in him, is what Paul says. Now, filled there means complete. So I like the New Living Translation here. It says, so you also are complete through your union with Christ. What's his point? If you're complete in Christ, you're not lacking anything that you need for salvation or for knowing God. You have everything that you already need. Again, Jesus plus, what did I say? Nothing. Thank you. Jesus plus nothing equals all you need. You're not lacking anything. Now, we do experience lack in our lives. So obviously, if you've been with us up to this point in chapter 2, there are things that we are seeking to do. We're not just going to sit there like potatoes and just let God do stuff to us and just live life, you know, without any movement. No, we are lacking in the sense of knowing God and that we can grow in our relationship with him. It's not like we've exhausted Christ. But you do not need to add anything for your right standing with God. You have been given everything that you need. I was born a U.S. citizen. Many of you here were, some of you haven't. Maybe some of you are becoming U.S. citizens. But having been born a U.S. citizen, if someone tells me there are some more hoops that any hoops that I have to jump through, to earn or to maintain my citizenship, they're wrong. I'm already a U.S. citizen, and likewise, believers in Christ don't need to jump through any hoops or add anything to maintain or improve upon their status as belonging to God by virtue of what Christ has done. So then the question becomes, well, what has Christ done to secure our salvation and to make us complete in him? And this is what Paul is getting really excited about, because he just piled on metaphor after metaphor, image after image, to demonstrate the all-sufficiency of Christ and our completeness in him, to show that we're not lacking spiritually in any way. And his main idea in this section is that believers have been made alive. That was the first song that we sang, Made Alive in Christ. His aim here is to show us we have already been given life. We've been made alive in Christ. This is the doctrine known as regeneration. It is something that God does. It's not something that we do. And so the first metaphor that Paul uses, fairly uncomfortable, is one of circumcision. It's just, that's not fun to think about. Did you track? You understand? Let's see. But the image that's used here is circumcision. He says this in verse 11. If I can find verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So if you know some Old Testament history and theology, the physical circumcision of males in Israel was the sign of God's covenant with his people. And here Paul's talking about the sign of the new covenant, which is another kind of circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. We know that it's a metaphor here, a spiritual circumcision. We know he's not talking about physical circumcision. Why? Because he says a circumcision made without hands. So he's talking metaphorically, spiritually, a spiritual kind of circumcision. He's talking about something that God does supernaturally in the hearts of his people. You go back to God's promise to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and there's this promise. Listen. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Why? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So the fundamental problem, again, going back to this idea of what's our problem, the fundamental problem of humanity is a sinful, hardened heart against God. And that needs to be cured. Hardened hearts are bent on serving their own selfish desires. That's the root cause of sin in the world. And so God says, if you're going to live and have life with me, then something needs to happen inside of you. You need a new heart. And in biblical language, the heart is the very center of who you are. It's the seat of your mind, your will, and your emotions. So to say you and your heart, it's basically the same thing. Your heart is who you are. It's your fundamental orientation in life. It's your fundamental desires in life. So with a hard heart that's separated from God, that needs to be fixed and taken out, actually, your orientation is away from God by nature, is that you want to do your own thing. You want to serve yourself, which is why we have so much trauma and disaster in relationships in the world, because we just want to get our way. We want to be our own sovereign, not have God over us. And so God says, you need new desires and you need a new power to love and obey me, to do my will. You cannot just determine to fix your own spiritual heart any more than you can say, well, I'm going to fix my clogged aorta. I mean, even the best neurosurgeons in the world can't operate on their own hearts. You cannot do it. So it is something that God himself has to do through Christ. And through Christ, he gives us new desires and a new power to love and obey him through the power of his Holy Spirit. So later on today, maybe go and read Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And there's this image where God says, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to clean you of all your sins one day. And that hard, stony heart that's inside you, I'm going to take that out. And I'm going to put in a heart of flesh that's beating. And it's going to be a flesh that beats for me. You've been living for yourself, but I'm going to fix you. I'm going to give you a new heart that beats for me. I'm going to give you a new fundamental orientation that desires to know me and love me and follow me, God says. And I see that. I hope you see this if you're in Christ. I hope you see the change in yourself. Even, yes, we struggle against sin today. I struggle against sin. I get frustrated. I let myself down. I go back to the gospel to receive healing and okay, God, help me to work through this. But fundamentally, I was living for myself, just doing whatever I wanted to do. I didn't give a rip about God. I thought I did. I thought I knew God. I thought I was a good person. And then God did something in me when I was in college and the gospel came to my heart in power, and he gave me a new heart. such that now I found myself like wanting to love God, like loving God, wanting to please him. Where did that come from? I did not do it. God did it through the gospel message. So if you are here today and you love God, it's not because you wisened up. If you love God, it's not because you turned over a new leaf in your life. It's because God took out this heart of stone that didn't love God, and he put in a heart of flesh that now beats for him, that now desires him, that fundamentally wants what God wants. So even when you battle against sin, and you're like Paul, and you say, I don't do the things that I want to do, well, what is it that you really want to do? Your ultimate and deepest desire is to please the Lord. So if you sin and you regret it and you hate your sin, what does that say about what your deepest desire is? It is saying your deepest desire is to know him and to love him. So even when you're discouraged by your sin, it can be something that God uses to remind you, you are mine. If you weren't mine and I didn't give you a new heart, you wouldn't care so much about this. You might care about the consequences of getting caught, but not because of how it affects your relationship with me. It is something that God does supernaturally in our hearts. That's the first image that he gives, circumcision of the heart. The second image that he uses is baptism, which we're more familiar with and more comfortable with, frankly. Verse 12, he says, having been buried with him, that is Christ, in baptism. So when you go under the water in Christian baptism, you are identifying with Christ in his death for your sins, and you are dying to your old life that was separated from Christ and enslaved to sin. And you're saying, that old person, I'm separated from that now because now I'm in Christ. And then that's the going under part. That's identifying with him in his death. Now the coming up part, he says, you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. So when you come up out of the water, it pictures this complete and total cleansing of your sins. And it pictures that now you have been raised to walk in a new kind of life with Christ. So let me ask you the question. Why do you need to be raised to a new life in Christ? Why do you need to be raised? Because you're dead. Because you're dead. That's what Paul says in verse 13. He says, you were dead in your trespasses. That is, you were alienated from God, who is the very source of life. You may be physically alive. There's lots of people that are walking around who have physical life. They may be the healthiest person on the planet. They may be the best athlete in the world. They're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead because life and death in spiritual terms are, do you know God or are you separated from him? And Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions. You're alienated from him. But then he says, but you who were dead, next part of verse 13, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. It's like Ravi Zacharias said. He said, Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And I think that's maybe one of the most fundamental misunderstandings of Christianity, is when we preach over and over, be a good person. This is why I want my kids to understand the gospel so that they don't grow up thinking that in church, they were just told to be good children. Mind your manners. Don't run in the hallway. Now, if you have kids, tell them not to run in the hallway. I told my own kids this morning not to run in the hallway. But that is not the gospel message. It's just to make people better, more moral people. Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Because we were dead, lost in sin, apart from him. And this is why Paul is so adamant that man-made religion is so futile, so ineffective, because dead people can't make themselves come alive. When's the last time you were at a memorial service and the person just walked and was like, I'm back. I gave myself life. That's never happened because it's only God who gives life. And this is what he has done for those who now have put their faith in Christ. And did you notice how many trespasses or sins Paul said were forgiven of? How many? 77? How many of them? All of them. All of them, which means sins, your wrongdoings against God and other people, past, present, and future. Now, that might sound strange. Future sins? How do I know that? Because if Christ's death on the cross doesn't cover your future sins, the sins you might commit tomorrow, what does that mean? It means Christ needs to be crucified again. It means he needs to offer himself again. If you read the book of Hebrews, there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's already been done once for all. A perfect sacrifice such that with Jesus as our high priest can sit down at the right hand of God. When he sits down, it means he's done. He's done his service. He's offered his life. So your sins, past, present, and future, are covered in Christ. Complete and total forgiveness. And then Paul would add to this in verse 14 using a third image. He says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, And I like that he doesn't say just to set it aside. What do you do with it? He nailed it to the cross. So in the Greco-Roman world, the record of debt was a written note of financial indebtedness to somebody else. And it's just like you receiving your credit card bill in the mail. It's like, oh, I owe somebody some money. Now, can you imagine the freedom that would come if somebody else paid your mortgage? How nice would that be? Paid off your school loans, paid off maybe any extra credit card or consumer debt that you have. How much liberation, how much a feeling of freedom. When I wrote that last, I wrote the minimum check payment for my college loans for like 10 years. It was like $100. And when I sent that last one off, I was like, yes, thank you, Lord. Now the difference though in that is that I paid it off. Now our moral debt to God for violating his law was like an astronomically high credit card bill that you just had, you couldn't pay off. It was just too high because you have violated God's laws. You cannot pay off your debt, and God himself pays the debt. So there's no tension between God the Father and Jesus the Son where the Father is sending the Son and the Son saying, no, I don't really want to die, Father. And the Father's like, no, do this. Trust me, it's my good plan. It's not that God is this angry and he's just unwilling to do anything for us. No, he's the one who sent his Son to pay the debt for us. So God himself is paying the debt that we owe him. And it was counted against Jesus, which is to say that his death paid the price for our sins so that we who put our trust in him wouldn't have to pay that debt ourselves. The only way that we can pay that debt is in hell, is in total separation and exclusion, alienation from God for the rest of eternity. And it's an infinite debt because God is an infinitely holy God. And in doing this and paying our debt and nailing it to the cross, verse 15 tells us that God disarmed or stripped the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So what Paul is saying is that God triumphed decisively over Satan and all demonic powers by Christ's death on the cross. And so Paul uses yet another image. This time he uses the image of a triumphant Roman general who would parade defeated warriors and the spoils of war through the streets of Rome. So you come back as a victorious Roman general, you're dragging along all your spoils of war and all your defeated warriors that you just conquered on the battlefield, and they're just disheveled and utterly broken, and everyone's gathering on the streets in Rome to see this triumphant procession of the conquering general. And this is the image that is used of God over Satan. And this is amazing. This blew my mind this week as I took some time to just meditate on this. There is an amazing paradox in the story of the cross. It looks originally, if you read the gospel accounts of Jesus going to the cross, it looks like an absolute and utter defeat of Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, even his disciples are just walking off. Even after his resurrection on Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, they're like, what? And they're talking to Jesus. They don't recognize him. And they're like, yeah, we thought he was the one to come. We thought he was going to liberate Israel. They have no idea. They still think it's an absolute and utter defeat, this Jesus of theirs dying on the cross. If you remember, Satan had instigated Judas to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He sold him out. And so they come and they arrest him. And Satan's thinking, yes, I've got him. Satan thinks that he is going to stop the plan of God, the work of Jesus in the world, if I can just kill him. If I can just get him to be killed. And that way, Satan's thinking, I can maintain my power in this world as the ruler of this world to keep people enslaved to sin and enslaved to the fear of death, Hebrews 2 tells us he does. So Satan thinks that by killing Jesus, he's going to maintain all his power and that he'd be able to keep all this power for himself. But that's not what happens. Well, Jesus was arrested, right? And think about this, the images. He was stripped. He was stripped. And then he was publicly shamed, put to public shame and spectacle as he was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem on the way to Calvary. Satan thought he had triumphed. This is an amazing moment for Satan. Yes, my plan has worked. Judas betrayed him. He's going to get killed. I maintain my power. But then in this amazing, mind-blowing twist of things that only God can pull off, Jesus' death on the cross becomes the very means of our liberation. Satan's thinking, I'm going to kill Jesus to keep these people enslaved to sin and death. And yet the cross becomes the very instrument, the very means that God uses to liberate us from our slavery to sin and death. And God uses the cross of Christ to triumph victorious over Satan. So listen, in this moment, God strips Satan He holds him up to public contempt, and he leads him in triumph. Satan and his minions are now the ones on display for public spectacle. They're openly put to shame, whereas Jesus had been previously put to open shame, stripped and put to shame and paraded through the streets. And now this is what Paul is saying God has done to Satan. No man-made religion can do what God has done. No man-made religion can do what God has done. And I don't know where you stand with God this morning, but may I tell you that on the testimony of Scripture, on the testimony of the man Jesus Christ, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, whose record we have for us, whose followers recorded all that he said and all that he, and most of what he did, there's a lot that wasn't recorded, but what he did is written down for us so that we could see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Do you see the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ for your life? Are you trying to add things into your life to make yourself more acceptable to God, not feeling like you've really gotten there? Yes, there is maturity, there is growth in our faith that we want to have happen, but do not be enslaved to the idea that you need to keep adding in order to make yourself acceptable. The word here is telling you that in Christ, if you have been united to him by faith, then you have all that you need. That Jesus plus nothing equals all that you need. So don't rely upon yourself. Don't rely upon your efforts. Rely upon Jesus Christ, who was crucified for your sake and rose from the dead victorious over sin and death and offers new life. So let's pray, and I'll set things up and we'll bring the band back here.